Why don't you grab your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and we are going to end the chapter tonight. We're going to be in verses 8, 9, and 10 of 1 John. Great epistle that it is. John, remember, is the brother of Jude and James. This is John who authored the Gospel of John. And so John writes to us something that is very near and dear to his heart, and that is these three epistles. It's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And of course, tonight we're in 1st John chapter 1. And he is responding to the heresy that was permeating the church during his time. And that was the doctrine of the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught, and by the way, there were Gnostics in the church and out of the church. In fact, some of the early church commentators were Gnostics themselves. And they believed in a lot of things, but most predominant was that they believed that all things that were material were evil. If it was material, if you could touch it, it's evil. And so they believed and they taught that Jesus did not come in human form, in human flesh. They believed that Jesus, they say, was the Messiah, that he was God come, but not in human flesh, because if he came in human flesh, then that makes him evil, because all the material universe, they believed, was evil. So Jesus couldn't be evil, so thus they concluded he could not have come in the flesh. And then when Jesus rose again from the dead, they denounced the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in that as well. But to miss that is to miss the very purpose of resurrection. The Bible puts down reincarnation. It's not biblical, nor is it true. The Bible puts down a resuscitation of life. That's not true. The Bible does, though, teach resurrection of life. It's amazing to realize that this body that you and I have, when we put your body, or when you put my body in the grave, that body may lie there for a day before the rapture, or it may lay there 100 years before the rapture. But in about 35 years, it's going to be turning to dust in that coffin. And by the way, you can speed up the process by putting somebody in an oven. I mean, really, if you... what's it called? Cremation. If you cremate somebody, it takes about 25 to 30 minutes. And when you open up that oven, they're dust. It takes about 30 to 40 years to complete the same process by nature in the earth. Still winds up dust. The Bible says, dust we are, and dust we shall return. But the cool thing is, this is fun. Resurrection means your dust and my dust is going to resurrect. Our dust is going to leave this earth and be transformed, reconstituted into a brand new body. Thus, resurrection. I mean, just think. If you buried, let's say you buried today, and you put her in the ground, and the rapture happens, and you're somehow left behind, and you go tomorrow, and you dig her up, if she believed in Jesus, her coffin would be completely empty, even though she just died 2 days ago, and was buried. The Gnostics denied that. They said, no, that's got to be evil. And they carried this so much out into the material realm being evil and being separated from the Christian who's now been born of the Spirit. All good terminology, but they applied it wrongly. They removed themselves so far from the material realm that they began to indulge in the material realm by saying, well, it doesn't mean anything. We're spirit beings, and if I go over here and goof around or go get drunk or do whatever, it doesn't matter because the natural world is evil. I've been redeemed, and there's a great gulf between the two, so it really doesn't matter what I do in my life. And that's, of course, a lie. That's why John is going to argue and has been arguing what he does in 1 John, specifically chapter 1, where he says, if a man says, or if he believes. Because John's argument is, as you can see, in the first seven verses, so often, I mean, just look in your Bible with me right now. We'll just cover a few things. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. He says there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. That word heard is a declaration of evidence. We heard him. It keeps on. He keeps on. And he says, we've seen. That's another declaration of witness. With our eyes. We looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen him and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare. All these words are witness words that you would do in court. He picks it up again in verse 4, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard, another declaration from him, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's very important. All these words of witness, we heard, we saw, we declare, and we walk. But in verse 7, I want to use this as a springboard into the next following verses. It says there, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses. You ought to circle that word. Cleanses us from all sin. In the Old Testament economy, the high priest, once a year, with blood in hand, by the way, was to enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, on that one specific day, Yom Kippur. Yom in Hebrew is the word for day. Kippur is atonement, the day of atonement. The atoning day. And once a year he would enter in after purifying himself. The high priest in Israel would go with blood in hand to take into the holy place. And then behind the veil he would go into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year was a priest allowed in there. And it had to be the high priest. And as he would go in there, he was carrying this blood of the lamb sacrificed for the sins of the nation. And he would present that blood upon the mercy seat there, the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. And between the cherubim that are there bowed down over the mercy seat, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God would be present. It was an awesome sight. Listen, they used to tie bells to the rope, to the robe of the priest, and a rope to one of his legs. And as he would go in there and do the priestly orders, they could hear the bell. The place was silent. There was a commandment, absolute silence. And they would be listening. And if they heard that bell jingling as he went from the table over to the altar and before the presence of God as he's moving about, they would hear this little ding, 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 ding. And if they didn't hear it for a while, they got very concerned. Because if that high priest was retaining sin in his own life, if he was saying that he walked in the light, but in fact walked in darkness as the high priest, God would smote him dead in the Holy of Holies. And you know how they retrieved him? Nobody could go in there. They would pull him out by the leg on that with that rope. Clank, 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 clank. Out the fried priest comes. Because he had sin. See, the high priest went in once a year. He had to atone for his own sins, and then he made atonement for the nation. And that was done before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. It was a very awesome spectacle, but there were limitations to that sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, by the way, we have a huge introduction to these three verses, so don't worry. There were limitations. In Hebrews chapters 10, verses 3 through 4, the Bible says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can ever take away sins. What that meant to the high priest was, and to the people, that as he offered up that sacrificial lamb, the blood covered the sins of the nation. It didn't take the sins of the people away. It just covered them. Check this out. When the lamb was sacrificed and the blood presented to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies there, that blood, so to speak, covered the sins of the people. It didn't wash their sins away. It's very important. That's the Old Testament economy. Your sins were never blotted out in the Old Testament economy. Never. They were what? Covered. They were covered until who came? Until Jesus came. It's quite theologically correct and very biblical to say that those of the Old Testament time were saved on credit. They were saved on credit because that sacrifice, the little lamb presented before the altar, there in the presence of God, spoke of Christ's coming. And so as they would look to that little lamb, they were saved on credit because the lamb was forthcoming. Now, you and I are 2,000 years this side of the Lamb of God, Jesus, being sacrificed for us. And we look back and we trust in His sacrifice just as they did looking ahead. Though we have such a more wonderful insight to the power and to the truth of God's salvation through the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:11, the scripture says, "But Christ came as high priest," very important, "of better things to come, with the greater and more perfect temple, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood Christ came, and He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from sinful living to serve the living God?" Do you see that in your mind? Can you see that where Jesus Christ, rather than going into the temple in Jerusalem that was standing at the time of His death, He didn't go into that temple and offer Himself there. But what did He do? He said to Mary, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended. Don't cling to me. I have not yet gone to my Father." Jesus, after His resurrection and before the ascension, would have taken Himself to the presence of the Father in heaven, to the ark and to the testimony, to the temple in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 tells us that it is there that He entered a place not made with human hands, where He presented to the Father His sacrifice for all our sins. And I thank God that when the temple came down in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legion, I thank God that Jesus did not walk into the earthly temple. Aren't you glad? Because if that temple was destroyed, and it was, then our salvation would have been greatly doubted. No, Jesus had something better in mind. When He rose from the dead, and before He ascended to remain up in heaven, there is that time frame where He would have presented Himself as high priest before the Father, securing our salvation. It's an incredible thing. It's wonderful theology to realize that. Our salvation is solely based upon the performance of Jesus and His presentation of His own blood before God in heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter the holy place made with human hands, which was just a copy of the actual, but into heaven itself, now," and I love this, listen, because it's in the Greek present tense, "now appearing in the presence of God for us." Hey, what time, what's today? Today's Wednesday, the 12th? He's now appearing in the presence of God for us. How was your day today? Did you have a bad thought? Did you sin in thought or deed? I got good news for you. Jesus Christ is now appearing before the presence of God for us. Is that great? It's great if you're a sinner. John's going to show us in verses 8, 9, and 10 that if we don't think we're sinners, we have a big problem. So the basis of our salvation and forgiveness is upon Christ and His offering before the throne of God in heaven. Our regeneration, our fellowship with God, is all grounded in the fact that the blood of God, the Son, was offered up for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, it says there that Jesus is a priest forever, and I'm glad about that. It says Jesus lives forever, and He has a permanent priesthood. Isn't that great? Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Listen, how secure is your salvation? As secure and as long as Jesus lives. How long will that be? Forever. That's how long it will be. So my question to you this evening is, are you saved? Do you know today God? Have your sins been forgiven? If you don't know it, why don't you? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He prays for us. Jesus is praying for us. You might be saying, oh, nobody prays for me. Well, that might be true. But Jesus does. And I've seen every one of his prayers answered when I read the Bible. Every one of them. Father, help Jack today. You know he's a bumbling idiot. He's good at mistakes. He fails often. He'll kill himself if you don't help him. And the father says, okay, son. I'm grateful. I'm glad. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know these verses very well. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he says in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, that in the ages to come, the eons, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. This grace of ours costs God everything. So it's not cheap. It is a free gift, but it costs God all that he had. It cost him everything. The fellowship between the creation and God might be established or reestablished since the garden. And this truth should so drive home to our hearts peace and rest. As a Christian tonight, you should have rest and peace because Christ ever lives for us. It's an amazing thing. It's an awesome thing. So tonight, jot this down. We'll look at these three points and these three verses. The title of the message is Sin Forgiven Forever. Sin forgiven forever. And the first thing that we'll see in verse 8 is that it requires us to face reality. The fact that our sins are forgiven forever, this demands, requires of us to face reality. And the reality is that sin is real. Let's look at this carefully. Why? Because the Gnostics denied all this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's an awesome statement. If somebody ever was to say, we have no sin. If somebody was to say to you, I have no sin. John says here, absolutely with authority, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the reality is, sin is real. There are a lot of people who can't handle what I just said even now. People hear this and they freak out. People come to church and they're shocked on Sundays that we'll mention the word sin. I'll get a note and it'll say, I can't believe you mentioned sin. I've been going to all kinds of churches and I'll never come back here because it is so negative. And then there'll be people that will say, you know what? Thank you. I was convicted. The moment this word went out, it cut to my heart and I need to do something. I need to come to God. John says right here, if anyone says they have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. We have all sinned. You see, the Gnostics wouldn't confess this. They would say, well, we have no sin. But the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll come to that verse again in a moment. But it says here in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. And so the reality is that we sin because we're sinners. Okay? We didn't sin and make some kind of a strange, weird, cosmic mistake. No, we sin because we're sinners. If a man steals a horse, you know why he steals a horse? He's not a horse thief after he steals a horse. Did you know that? He does not become a horse thief after he steals a horse. The reason why he stole the horse is because he's a horse thief. If somebody sees a car and the guy goes, man, I'm going to steal that car. Now the law might pull up and be looking at that guy and watching him, and they even know his thoughts. He's thinking, I'm going to steal that car. Now the law, because it's limited, can just wait until something happens, right? Well, what does God know? What does God think? God sees the man already as a car thief. He steals the car because he's a car thief. He doesn't become a car thief because he steals the car. We are sinners because inside of every one of us dwells Adam's nature. We are sons of Adam until we are redeemed by Christ. We have sin in our veins. It flows through us. Isn't that amazing? We didn't maybe pick much up from Adam. He was extremely brilliant, no doubt about it. The Bible says he was perfect. But the one thing we did pick up is that we have the ability to sin. And where we get it from? From Adam. And every little baby coming out of the womb knows how to sin. You have to teach a child to do good. You have to teach them not to cheat, not to don't look at his paper. Keep your eye on your own paper. You've got to teach them to do that. It's natural. Well, I'm only human. That's our problem. We're only human, and we're fallen humans. That's why we need Jesus. We are so fallen. We are such sinners that it justified God leaving his throne in eternity and coming to earth clothed in a human body to be what the book of Romans tells us, the last Adam, so he could undo all that was done wrong through the first Adam. We inherited Adam's sin. Jesus comes as the last Adam, and we inherit what? His righteousness by putting our faith in him. It's called redemption. It's salvation. It's a miracle. It's awesome. It's the reality of the fact, yes, we're sinners, but Christ has saved us. And so John says, if anyone says to any of you that they have not sinned, the truth is not in them. Now, you might sit here tonight and get very depressed over this, or you may be led to the fact that, hey, you know what? I agree with this. I have blown it. I know with my own heart I've sinned. What do I do with my sin? Have you ever seen somebody pull a hot potato out of the oven? And I mean it's hot. It's like this, man. Oh, golly. You don't sit there and hold it. Unless you're extremely stupid or dead. Your sin, why would you hold it unless you're spiritually dead or incredibly stupid? What you want to do is treat it like a hot potato. I see now I'm a sinner. Oh my gosh. In fact, I even sinned today. What do I do with this thing? And Jesus says, give it here, give it here, give it here. And you give it to him. He says, I'll take it. See, if any man says he's not a sinner, then he insults the very nature of God, who first of all says we are sinners. Second of all, he came to save us from ourselves. It's not such bad news if you look at it in its context. He says, if we say that we have no sin, one thing I want you to see is you can circle the word sin. This is a very, very interesting word. It's not the normal word that you would think of. And the normal word that you would think of is to what? Miss the mark, remember? To sin is to miss the target. That's not the word that appears here. This is the word sin, S-I-N, in its totality. That is the sin nature. Sin, nature. This is what we're born with. The sin nature. So if we say that we have no sin nature, wow, now you see why John is making this such an important point, that the reality is we are sinners, but if somebody says, I have no sin nature, then they're going against God. And that's what they were saying. The Gnostics were saying, hey, I have no sin nature. Now, I don't know, have you ever met somebody, don't raise your hand, they might be sitting behind you, but have you ever met someone who said to you, I'm not a sinner? Have you heard anything wrong? No? That's amazing. What you ought to do is ask their husband or wife what they think about that statement. They'll be able to tell you. But there are people so arrogant that they would say, I haven't sinned. They have such a low or pitiful view of God's holiness. No, this word in the Greek means to offend by nature. To be offensive or to be born offensive. To be born offensive. To be born offensive. I can't get too many details about this, but there was a child born. And when that child was born, you want to talk about born offensive. This child was born and the doctor holds up the child. I mean, just seconds old. Here's the baby. And that baby just went to the bathroom all over that doctor. In fact, he was on his way to church when he was going to deliver the baby. And he had his gown on, but he had his dress shoes on for church, and everything went into his dress shoes. Now you think, that's gross. Yeah, that little baby, as sweet as that little thing is, offended within 4 seconds somebody else. Right when they came out. Look, a baby. Oh, man. Born offensive. Born with the nature to do wrong. That's what this word means. So notice that it's the singular. It's not sins. We'll come to that in a moment. This is sin. Meaning that all mankind is S-I-N positive. We're sin positive. It's in our system. That's why Jesus came. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, the Bible says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all of us died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's 1 Corinthians 15:21. But we're all fallen. We need to be redeemed. In Genesis 2:17, the Bible says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the moment Adam and Eve ate of it, there wasn't an apparent death. They were still living. In fact, they lived some 900 years on. But God said, the moment you eat of it, you'll die. They died spiritually in an instant. That's why, by the way, the Bible says they saw each other's nakedness. Remember? The Hebrew language suggests that Adam and Eve were clothed before they fell. You need to listen to me carefully. They were naked. Hang on a minute. The Hebrew in the Old Testament suggests that Adam and Eve were clothed before they fell. The rabbis will tell you that they were clothed in light. That when they sinned, remember they walked in the fellowship of God, right? What happens when you walk with the Lord? You walk in the light. When they stopped walking with God by disobeying, they then saw the darkness and they tried to cover themselves. We have this image in our mind, which is very false, very, very wrong, that Adam has got a fig leaf over his private parts, and Eve has got a fig leaf over her private parts. And you can see their arms and their midsection and their thighs and their knees. That's wrong. It says when they sewed, or when they went to cover themselves, or sewed the leaves together. The Hebrew implies that they covered themselves. Now, we sit here and go, well, it looked pretty funny. It probably did look pretty funny. They look like a bush. All you can probably see is their eyes. So that seems kind of funny, but can you imagine the hideous, horrible revelation? My gosh, we are absolutely naked of God. We have nothing of God with us anymore. The light is gone. They didn't know what happened. It had to be incredible. They hid themselves. Among the what? In the garden. They hid in the shrubs. They hid in the bushes. They hid themselves. They tried to blend in. All God had to do was look across the garden and see no lights and knew something had gone wrong. And Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins' debt that we might now in this life, though it's a fallen life, walk in the light of God's fellowship with Him. Now, our mom and dad, Adam and Eve, started out in light. Hallelujah, praise God, and thank you, Jesus, that at the end of our lives, we will end up in light. Our mom and dad started in light, went to darkness. We were born in darkness, and by Jesus, we come into the light. Praise the Lord. And so, the Gnostics fought this, and they would say things like, "We're not sinners." And they were even in the church. They denied, as we said, the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our most common faith and salvation," he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend, war, fight for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness." That's exactly what the Gnostics were doing. "And they denied the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." We'll keep going. It says here that we deceive ourselves. The word deceive is the Greek word planon. It means to roam away from the path of safety. It means to stray, to wander off the narrow path, to go out of bounds. A person who is being deceived by their self-righteousness, They start to look down at their nose, from their nose to other people. You'll know them. You might know them. You might confess to them, you know what? I sinned this day or this week. I slipped up. I fell down. Well, what was it? What was it, my son? What was it, dear friend? And you tell them your sin, and they go, you what? Oh, how could you have done such a thing? Whenever someone responds like that, they don't know zip about the grace of God and our ability to sin and get in trouble. You know you've got a good friend or a good counselor or a good whatever when you share such a thing and they just begin to pray with you and give you scripture and go through the scriptural steps about restoration and forgiveness and all. But if they go, oh my, well, you, not only are they freaking out in front of you, but it's probably going to be broadcast on the evening news by the time you get home. Self-righteousness causes us to go blind. That's what's happening in verse 1. Well, we have no sin. Well, we deceive ourselves. Can you say tonight that you're a sinner? If you can't, you're deceived. That's what John says. In fact, he says, regarding deception, you have roamed far from the path of safety. You have altogether gone out of bounds. Paul would say you have fallen from grace to see yourself somehow above the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. You make a mockery of that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, he says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in that way, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Why? Because people deceive themselves. They go off the narrow path and they go wandering on the Broadway. And they're deceived. Self-righteous, arrogant, offensive to God. And yet we're warned in Scripture that these men have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Jesus went on to expound a little bit more about these people. He called them blind guides in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to win one convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are yourselves. Woe to you, you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated to perform his oath. He says, you hypocrites. Man, can you imagine Jesus talking to you like that? Remember Paul in the book of Acts? I'm sorry, this is a very... In fact, Paul even asks for forgiveness when he does it, but to me it's just... I'm sorry, I laugh every time I think about it. But remember when Paul was being questioned and he gave a response and the high priest slapped Paul in the face? And I'm sorry, but Paul turned to him and said, the Lord slap you, you whitewashed sepulcher! You whitewashed wall! In other words, you filthy, rotten tombstone, which is a very bad thing to say to a Jew. That's like saying, your mother lives in the graveyard. They would like, no way, you know. Oh, you whitewashed tomb. And then the guard speaks up and says, don't talk to the high priest that way. And Paul says, well, I didn't know it was the high priest. Oh, he knew. Paul just didn't recognize him as the high priest. Rebuke. Can you imagine Jesus rebuking? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Why did he say that? Because the scribes and Pharisees were walking around with their nose so far up in the clouds they didn't see what was going on the earth. They were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But the fact was, they didn't see God on the throne. They saw themselves on the throne. They didn't see themselves in need. They were arrogant. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I don't need to repent of anything. What have I done wrong? You ever meet somebody who can't say they're sorry? It's arrogance. You're arrogant. When people come in for marriage counseling, that's one of the things you ask. Which one says they're sorry and means it? I'm curious. Which one of you, you know? And it's either, well, he never says he's sorry, or she never says she's sorry, or, well, that may be true, but how in the world, if that's you, that you can't say you're sorry, how in the world do you have a walk with Jesus Christ if you can't tell somebody you're sorry for the wrong that you've done to them? How can you stand fellowship to be broken that long? Because you know God's not going to talk to you. Well, I haven't noticed. That's the problem. You haven't noticed. Well, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I had a man say one time that in the Orient, where saving face is very important, it's very, very important. You save face. You save your family name at all costs. I mean, if you have to, you know, lie, cheat, and steal, you save face. But you never say you're sorry. It's one of the strong cultural rivers that flow. It's hard to bring somebody out of the Orient and have them understand to confess their wrong to God and then go confess to a brother. It's like, what? And the little belief is that if you have done something wrong to someone, don't say you're sorry. You can send them chocolates or flowers, but never say you're sorry. And so many people in that culture believe that if you get chocolates or a flower, it's their way of saying you're sorry. They just can't say, I'm sorry. You know, you just can't do it. And a lot of people, because of pride regarding Christ, they can't do it. They can't say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned against you. That's who John is warning us about. These Gnostics lived like that. They were filled with arrogance. But there's people today that fit the bill, maybe in our own lives. Very, very dangerous thing. Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah speaks about Satan, chapter 14, verse 12, and he says there, oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to hell and to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan saw himself in his arrogance even above God. It's terrible. Deceiving ourselves. And so the second thing we see in verse 9. He says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, I love this verse, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now verse 8 is very, very tragic. Verse 9 is very, very liberating. And this gets to be kind of fun here. I mean, if you jot down the second point, this is it. Sin forgiven forever? Yes, listen, the results of us being forgiven is that we experience God. When we are forgiven, we experience God. That's what verse 9 is all about. 1 John 1:9 is one of the most fantastic verses in all of the Bible. If we confess, it's the exact opposite of verse 8. Verse 8, you're not going to say anything about sin. In fact, you're going to say you're sinless. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. The word confess here is the Greek word homologeo. Homo, you know that word, right? Homo means the same. Logeo is rooted in the word logos, word. Logeo, the word. To say the same word. To say the same word. What word? To say what God says about sin. If we confess our sins, that word means to agree with God. Can you and I agree with God that what we just did is sin? Yes, I agree. Great. Turn to Him and ek homo legeo. Confess your sin to Him. Don't confess your sin to your neighbor next to you if it doesn't involve them. Confess it to God. I was reading J. Vernon McGee on this, and it was hilarious. J. Vernon McGee said he was preaching on this verse one time, and he got done, and a man was convicted and came forward at the church in Pasadena where he was pastoring all those years, and the man came up and he said, I need Christ. And J. Vernon McGee says, great, let's pray. And so the man prays and he says, Lord, if we have done anything wrong, we ask you to forgive us. And McGee cut him right off in his prayer. He said, stop it. Whoa, hey, ho, stop your prayer. He says, keep your sin to yourself, friend. I'm not in on this. He says, listen, if you or we have sinned, he says, if, what are you, if? Are you a sinner or not? Well, and he said it took the guy forever to spit it out. Yeah, I guess so. Now, look, if you've sinned, confess to God that sin. You see verse 9? Circle the word sins. He is faithful and just, or if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The word's plural. It's a completely different word than what we had in verse 8. Verse 8 is sin, the nature. The word here, sins, is the Greek word to miss the mark. That's the word that you're familiar with, to miss perfection. But watch this. It demands a confession of each sin. So watch this. 1 John 1:9 implies that we're walking with God in the light. As we walk in the light, each infraction against God's holiness is revealed. Are you listening? This is very important. If you are walking in the light, and any sin at all surfaces in your mind, in your heart, the Holy Spirit is so faithful, He will convict you in that moment. He'll say, hey, what you just did was wrong. And you can be in the middle of a boardroom meeting or in court, or you can be driving on the highway, it doesn't matter. In your silence, in your solitude with God, you can say right there, you can think the thought, Lord, forgive me for that thought I just had about that guy. Forgive me, Lord. You know what the Lord does in that moment? Forgiven. And you keep walking in the light. But the moment you do this, that guy's a real knucklehead. The Lord says, hey, I want you to confess that. That's wrong. That's not being like me. And you turn and either stay on that path or you don't take the time to deal with it. God will not speak. He will close the gate. And many a Christian today are lonely in hearing God's voice because they have sinned and didn't set the record straight. They did not do 1 John 1:9. It's been so long since they've heard from God, they're just continuing on in the afterglow of what used to be in your walk. No, this word, if we confess our sins, means to confess them as they come. Now, a lot of new Christians will do this. Watch this. They'll give their heart to the Lord on Sunday, and you see them. I'll see them. They give their heart to the Lord, and then next Sunday, they give their heart to the Lord again. You see their hand go up. It's like, now they're like this. Well, why every week? What's the deal? What are they doing? All they have to do is come to Christ once. Ask for forgiveness once. But obviously, they sinned during that week. They had a bad thought. They did a bad thing. Doesn't matter what it is. They've erred from the way. But not knowing 1 John 1:9 is for them to call out to God and be cleansed in a moment. They think they got to run back to church on Sunday and accept the Lord all over again. And there are many people who go through that until they find 1 John 1:9. You come to Christ once. Do you have to keep coming up once a week? No. From that moment on, you walk with Him and you say, Lord Jesus, keep me in tune with You. I want to walk with You. And as you walk and that thought comes through your head or that temper flares up, Lord, please forgive me. You are walking, and come Sunday, you know you're a sinner saved by grace, and you're walking in fellowship with God, and God's using you already, and you're in a constant state of revival, even though you be a sinner, because the line of communication is open. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand this? This is key to Christian success. It's so vital, so important. Listen, just listen to this. Confession of our sin, our sins in this case, is specific. If you lied, confess your lying. Don't say, Lord, if I've sinned today, forgive me. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Get alongside your bed and say, Lord, this day, how have I offended You? And I promise you, if you wait 1.5 minutes, He will be talking. I don't know if I've ever heard God's voice. Get on your knees and ask Him, Lord, show me my wrong this day. He'll go, is this on, Jack? Okay, are you ready? You got a pen? Really? Does God speak to me? Yeah, just do something wrong. You'll hear Him loud and clear. He's very able. So listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous, that's those who practice unrighteousness, will never, or not ever, inherit the kingdom of God or go to heaven? So he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not go to heaven?
Don't be deceived. Fornicators, Paul says, will not go to heaven. That's having sex with somebody. You're single. You're not married. You're having sex outside of marriage. Two single people. Nor idolaters. They just live for things. Live for the item. Adulterers, those who just live in adultery. They just live in it. Like a pig in the mud. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous people, nor drunks, nor revilers, that's fighters, brawlers, arguers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and such were some of you. What a congregation. He was probably giving this message. Don't you know that God's holy and we are sinful, but when we come to Christ, we're wiped clean? Don't you know? And he talks this to the church at Corinth. They were so messed up. People say, oh, if we were just like the early church. The early church was so goofed up. In Corinth, they had people living with each other, going to church on Sunday. And Paul shows up and says, what are you doing? And he gives this message. Do you know if you're an extortioner, you're not going to go to heaven? And people already saw the congregation, their faces. If you're a homosexual, Paul says, you're not going to heaven. If you're a sodomite, if you're a thief, if you're a brawler, if you're a drunk, you're not going. The congregation was probably grabbing every bit of O2 out of the room. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You can see them go, oh, you know, wipe their brow. Hallelujah, Lord, thank you. So where do we fit in that list? You and I are in there somewhere. I thank God Jesus found me when he did. We must own our own sin before it can be confessed. Salvation comes. Communications established with God. It says in verse 9 that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And God, who knows our weaknesses, has provided the means for us to maintain this fellowship with him, and it's confession. That's the key thing for the Christian now, is that we confess to the Lord. In the positive, listen to this. In the positive, confession, it's in relationship to our creation that God has made us his. We're declared holy. Yes, we sin, but we run to him for forgiveness. Fellowship's maintained through confession. We walk before him in the light. That's a cycle that the Christian goes through. Listen, I'll say it again. The relationship is created. We're declared holy, that is by God, but we sin. Immediately we run to him. Our fellowship is maintained, and we continue to walk with him in the light. That's the Christian life. The negative is this. The relationship is created. We're declared holy. We sin. We hide rather than run to him. Fellowship is broken. And we continue on walking in darkness. If we would just come to him when we sin. Don't call your friend. Don't call the Pope. Don't call Billy Graham. Call Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can forgive us of our sins. Did you know that? The Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Only one. Only one. This word forgiveness, or faithful, is absolute trustworthiness. He's faithful. Absolute trustworthiness. He's just. Equitable of character. Fair in judgment is what that word means. He forgives. To send forth, or to send sin running. He commands it to leave. He sends it away. And he goes on. Look, verse 9. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He washes us clean. That's fantastic. That's beautiful. Final point. We'll end here. Verse 10. Sin forgiven forever. It reveals if, in fact, we're truly his. Forgiveness of sin, confession of sin, reveals if we're truly his. Verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, sounds a lot like verse 8, doesn't it? We make God, that is him, capital H, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Quickly this. We become deceived, which leads to spiritual death. If we say that we have not sinned, the word "if we say" assumes that we are in denial. That word construction, we deny that we have sinned. And this word "sin" is this word again to miss the mark. If we say, we deny the fact that we're sinners, we say that we've not sinned, we convert in our reality, in our thinking, we convert God and our reason over to being a liar. When he has said, we have all failed, this individual says in their heart, I don't need him. I'm fine. And we make God out to be a liar. To think that you don't need Jesus is to call God a liar. In 2 Timothy 3:7, the Bible says that these people are always learning. They're always coming to church, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Because we must repent before we can come. Very quickly, it says in verse 10, and his word is not in us. I'm going to give you some verses, and I didn't realize how late it was. We'll end quickly. John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. This is a person who has never come to Christ, but plays in religion. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted, they didn't eat, they just sipped the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been affected by the Holy Spirit, but they did not ingest the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's impossible, the author of Hebrews is saying, for those who have trafficked around church. They've even experienced goosebumps here and there along the way. If they turn from Christ to go back to the old ordinances of legalistic type of trying to save yourself, it's impossible to redeem them. There's nothing that can save you outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing. God is not a liar. We are. And we need to come to him in truth. We need to come. Because he's the only one who can save. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us be in awe, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached unto us as well as unto them, but the word of God, which they heard, did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter in to his rest. And that's a great thing. Final verse, you know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's corporate, corporately. The entire world. Jesus died for the whole world. Every human being's sins. The Bible teaches full atonement on Christ's part, not limited atonement. He died for the sins of the world. But Scripture goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now you're getting personal, not corporate. Now it's personal. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Christ is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That means you. That means me. I'm going to go to heaven because God has saved me and I'm putting my trust in him. He died for the sins of the world, but now it applies to my life personally. Jesus died for you, but can you say tonight, I am now going to put my trust in him and make it personal for you? That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. And you'll never have to worry about 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. Confess. And salvation comes to the new convert, or communication is open between God and the believer. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, this is such powerful stuff. We could teach on this for hours and go many different directions just by virtue of the depth of what's here. Father, we pray tonight that as we search our hearts, Lord, we would ask that you might speak. Maybe there's a heart here tonight that they have no assurance. They would fear tonight that if they died, if they got run over on their bicycle or slipped on a banana or got hit in a car, they're not sure if they go to heaven. Maybe that's you tonight. Or maybe you just think being sincere is enough and you're pretty cool. You're kind of a nice guy or a nice gal, and certainly God would let nice people in. No, it's not how it works. He doesn't let anyone in. What he does do is open up a door so wide, he brings them through. The decision lies upon us if we will receive that narrow path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. I want you to ask yourself this question right now. If you died today, would you go to heaven? If your answer is yes, is it because of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead? If your answer is of any other sort, it's unacceptable to him. I'm going to ask you to remain in an attitude of prayer, and maybe tonight there's someone here that would like to have this forgiveness of sin. If that's you, will you put your hand up wherever you're at, and I'll pray for you tonight. You'll be accepting Jesus. God bless you in the back and you up near the front here. Anyone else? If you raised your hand already, you can put it down. Anyone else to join these others? God bless you in the back. Are you a Christian tonight? And you know it? If you're a Christian, you know it. If you're not sure and you want to be tonight, you want to follow Jesus, slip your hand up wherever you're at and join with these that have accepted Christ tonight. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hands, and Lord, I ask you that you would hear the cry of their heart. Lord, I don't know the situations of their life that's brought them to this decision, but we can all who have come to know you confess that most of the time it's through hardship or pain, fear, or realization we can't save ourselves. Lord, I pray that as they right now just ask you to forgive them of their sins, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to receive you now as Lord and Savior of their lives. Lord, that you'd overwhelm them with your presence. And Father, that nothing would be able to steal from them this commitment they've made tonight. Lord, that you'd hold them close. And Father, that we as a church would be careful to watch over them and love them and keep them close to our side. Lord, as tonight they have expressed the desire to know you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.